Let us pray. Thank you, O Lord, for this day. These passages on first glance can seem like a strong downer. It seems, O Lord, that you would want to spoil our fun. May we have the Holy Spirit's understanding to see that you came not to spoil our fun, but to bring a level of heavenly joy, a life that passes all understanding, rich and overflowing. In your holy name we pray. Amen. I ask a real simple question. Do you want to be rich? Do you want to be rich? I'm going to tell you, everybody wants to be rich. And there are get-rich-quick schemes. There are a multitude of people that will allow you to help them to get rich so that they can tell you how you can get rich. And I'm going to tell you that preachers who often preach against the rich speak harshly against the man, would rail against those that were ultimately successful, do so more out of a sense of resentment and jealousy than they do out of the warrant of the Scripture. I'm going to suggest to you, because it's true, that not only is it our innate desire to expand and to grow rich, God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be rich. Do you know that there are more than 2,000 verses that speak of that? 16 of the 38 parables that Jesus told had something to do with money. Throughout Scripture, we're told to prosper, to increase, to succeed, to do well, to get rich. And then we read all these passages today, and we go, what's going on? You changing your mind, Lord? Are you talking out of both sides of your mouth? Are you schizophrenic? You tell us to get rich, and then you call someone a fool for doing what it looks like you said. Well, you are called by God to be rich, but like all of God's calls, God calls you to that, but God gets to define the terms. God gets to tell you what rich means. If you look up the word rich, we'll see it in a few minutes in verse 21. Rich comes from a word that looks like, in English, pluto, pluteo. And it comes from the root plethora. You ever use that word? You talk about having a plethora, an overabundance, a cornucopia, more than enough. And that's what God is saying. He wants you to have more than enough. God is not tight-fisted and stingy. God wants you to have more than enough. We are called and commanded by God to have more than enough. But this is where it gets tricky. This is where it gets tricky. What does it mean to have more than enough? What does it mean? Let's look at our text. This is a strange text. This intruder comes up and sort of out of the blue, if you'll look in verse, 13. In verse 13, someone in the crowd, we don't know if it was a male, well, we do know it was a male, but we don't know anything about him. Someone in the crowd, just an interrupter, came to him, and if you'll look back to verse 1 of Luke 12, it's a huge crowd, because it says, in the meantime, verse 1, when so many thousands of people had gathered. So this is a huge crowd, and he's intent on teaching, and someone just comes up and asks Jesus to go where angels fear to tread. And that's in a family dispute over an estate. Have you ever been there? Blood might be thick, but it's not as thick as water. Or water's not as thick as blood, but neither one are as thick as gold.
And when gold is involved, if you've ever been in a situation of debate, an argument over a state, it's not a place that anyone wants to go. And this interrupter asks Jesus to make a verdict, make a decision. He said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." By the way, just parenthetically, don't you see a lot of times in Scripture, because I try to point out to them, all the times that other people, that people ask Jesus to tell somebody else something? We should learn from that. When you pray, don't pray telling Jesus how he ought to fix someone else. It's good wisdom and that old spiritual, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me. So just, but anyway, he says, "Jesus, tell my brother to give me half." Now, in that culture, and I still think this is biblical and true and should happen, Mom, and that is the older brother got 2/3 of the estate. And then the other siblings got to divvy up the other 1/3. All us oldest brothers still believe that that's the way it should be. But he's wanting his right now. And he says, "Tell my brother." But Jesus refuses to give a verdict. Look in verse 14. But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? I am not going to do it." Jesus was way too smart to step into that quagmire. He doesn't give him a verdict, but then he goes to give him a truth in verse 15. And he illustrates it with a parable. And he said to them, "Be on guard, take care that you don't become covetous." You want to avoid covetousness. You know, if you read in the Old Testament, both the law of Moses and the prophets speak against coveting. You are not to covet. You are not to have covetousness. Some of your versions say greed. We'll talk more about it. But I'm going to just, in outlining this, tell you that by looking at this parable, we're going to see three things that covetousness does. Three ways it goes against common sense. The first one, it's a misdirection of desire. We should work. The Scripture is very clear. If you want to eat, work. And if you don't work, don't eat. I mean, it's just real cut and dry. If you're not doing what you're able to do, you get the results of what you don't do. So, work is a good thing. But if you look at Ecclesiastes that Al read, turn to that. Ecclesiastes says there are basically two ways that you can work. You can have two desires when you work. In Ecclesiastes 2, we see in chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, from 17 to 21, you can see that you can work to get things. You can work to acquire possessions. And then if you do that, you're going to have the anxiety of wondering when you die, who gets it? Look in verse 18. "I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me." That's just a common sense statement. And of course, it brings a great deal of chagrin, it brings a great deal of anxiety to think if all you've been working for is to get stuff, one day you're going to surrender all your stuff. One day all your it will be left to someone else. So if your desire has been to work to get it, when you die, you leave it. And guess how much of it you leave? All of it to someone else. And of course that's ridiculous. You have spent your entire life accumulating it, and when you die, you get nothing. But the wisest man that ever lived said there's another desire for your work. It's not the desire to get things, it's a desire to get joy from what you're working on. Look in verse 22. It says, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of his heart which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not work. This is a vanity. But there is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment where? In the it? No, in the toil. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who was not really a theologian, got it right several times, and one of the times was when he put in the lips of Sherlock Holmes that the work is its own reward. See, you're to work, but covetousness is when you misdirect your desire. Covetousness is when you're working for things. When you're really rich, as we are called to be, you don't work for things, you work for the joy that comes from expressing those gifts that you have. Have you ever done a job that you wouldn't do for money? Can you think of some things that they couldn't pay you enough to do? But you'll gladly do it for the joy of being able to serve one that you loved. I wouldn't be paid to do some of the things that parents have to do for children. And I'm not talking about when they're little. That's a cakewalk. With this, the stuff you have to deal with when they're 2 and 3 and 4 year old is a cakewalk compared to what you have to deal with when they're in their teens. Do you agree? Would you do that for money? Of course not. There's not enough money in the world to do that. Would you do it for the joy of serving and acting out that patience, a passion? And the other thing is, if you're working for it, that's temporal. The longest you're going to have it is 70, maybe 80 years, as Psalm 90 would say. But if you're working for that joy, it's eternal. And that's what it says here. If covetousness is a misdirection of desire. This man said, if only my brother would give it to me, I could get more it. I could get more barns. Dissatisfaction with enough is what covetousness is. It's always knowing you need more it to make your life better. It's a misdirection of desire. The second thing that covetousness is, it's a misunderstanding of what is important. I want to make sure, and I love the way Jen said this, the man is not called evil. He's not criticized as being evil. He's not earned his money in a cheating way. He was probably a good, honest, hard worker. There's nothing in here that would imply he cheated anyone or used false scales. There's nothing to imply that he's evil. What Jesus says, and that's the way I loved how she pronounced it, is like, fool. I mean, you fool? Are you so stupid? It's not that he's evil. He's just stupid. He's a fool. And he's foolish because he's forgotten two things. This rich man is a fool because in all his acquiring, there are two things he forgot. And the first thing he forgot is he forgot to say thanks. There's no gratitude. He understands he's a self-made man. Everything he has, if you look, more than 6 times he says, I have done this. I have done the other. He's forgotten to say thanks, and covetousness leads to when you cling and finally get it, you don't thank anyone other than you. Because somehow you think you got it because you were smarter or better or prettier or quicker. He forgot to say thanks. But the second thing he forgot is he forgot that it would all end. He forgot that one night he's going to die. And all the it in the world is left behind. I'm fascinated with junkyards. I know we have one man here that works at a junkyard. They don't call them junkyards anymore, though, do they?
No.
Okay. I like junkyards. I like junkyards. And have you ever thought of a junkyard and a cemetery about the same thing? Now think about it. What's a junkyard? It's where some vehicle that is no longer needed to move from point A to point B is rusting, turning back to dust. What's a cemetery? It's where some vehicle that brought a lot of joy when it was brand new, but it starts to age and sag, doesn't it? I'm not talking about your headliner. I'm talking about your body. They start to sag. And one day, that vehicle that was so valuable and beautiful at one time is put in a cemetery because it's no longer needed. Now, do you see the distinct, the similarity? Okay. This man was a fool because he thought this is going to go on forever. Brothers and sisters, our congregation has been quite quickly reminded over and over that this doesn't go on forever. This doesn't go on forever. Now, we don't bemoan that. We just understand it. We're not a fool. One of my favorite songs. And I almost called John last night to say, let's do it. And we were going to do it right now. But he's more into Motown than he is to good folk music, so he might not have been able to do it as quick as I can, so I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to read it to you. It's by John Prine. You know the song. It's been done by many people. And he calls it a good word. He calls them souvenirs. May I read this to you? All the snow has turned to water. Christmas days have come and gone. Broken toys and faded colors are all that's left to linger on. I hate graveyards and old pawn shops, for they always bring me tears. I can't forgive the way they rob me of my childhood souvenirs. Memories that can't be bought. They can't be won at carnivals for free. It took me years to get those souvenirs. And I don't know how they slipped away from me. Broken hearts and dirty windows make life difficult to see. That's why last night and this morning always look the same to me. I hate reading old love letters, for they always bring me tears. I can't forgive the way they robbed me of my sweetheart souvenirs. Memories that can't be bought. They can't be won at carnivals for free. Well, it took me years to get those souvenirs. And I don't know how they slipped away from me. This song by Prime captures the truth. They're souvenirs. They're trinkets. And this man was called a fool. He's not evil. He's just not getting it. That these barns are just trinkets, are just souvenirs. One day to be in decay, it'll come to an end, and we misunderstand that what is important isn't what we do for that which comes to an end, but that which we do for that which has no end. I was talking to a friend of mine that, of course, will go unnamed. And he has a whole lot of wealth. Worked hard. He's earned a lot. But several years ago, he lost his soulmate, his wife. And I was talking to him about a year ago, and he was basically not in bragging, but just saying, you know, I've got more than I know what to do with. And I made a joke, and I called his name and said, well, if you need any help in doing with what you have more than you can do with, I'll be more than glad to be your man. And with a tear in his eye, he said, you know what, I would give it all to bring Gloria back. And that's not her name, but to bring this woman. See, he understood there. Now, I know he did during life too. But why this man is a fool is wouldn't it make sense, if that's the right mentality to have then, to adopt that mentality now? Wouldn't that be the non-foolish thing to do? Or the wise thing to do? To live in always in view of eternity, knowing that this barn may look nice right now, but it's just a souvenir that's going to be in somebody's metaphorical pawn shop one day. But this gift of love, this thing that's bigger than me and beyond me, this call from Jesus Christ is eternal. And that gets to the third thing. Covetousness is also a mistaken notion of who's in control. Security is an illusion. See, this man was smart. He had to be smart because he made a lot of money. I mean, you don't make money by being a duck. Well, I guess you can. But most people are somewhat smart, and he was smart enough to make money. And he was, if I had gone to him and said, you know what, buddy, tonight you're going to die, would he have built those barns? No. I mean, he wasn't ignorant. He was foolish. But if he knew that his life was going to be cut out from under him right now, but see, he built the barns because he was mistaken about who was in control. He thought that he was. If you read over and over, he says, mine, 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 verse 17 and 18, just over and over, my barns and my this and my that. And he was mistaken over who was in control, but James, the brother of Jesus, was not thus mistaken. Turn to the book of James, please. It's toward the end of the New Testament, right past the book of Hebrews. And in James, James tells us, don't get it wrong who's in control. In verse 13 of chapter 4. Come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we'll go in such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Be careful when you say, oh, today or tomorrow we're going to build bigger barns. Verse 14, yet don't you know what tomorrow will bring? What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, i.e. because He's the one in control, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It is the right thing to confess that it's not my, but it's His. I'm not in control. Someone who was sort of like a father to me, he lived across the street, he never had children, but Penny Carwalt used to say, you put your boots on in the morning and you don't know who will take them off at the end of the day. Mr. Carwalt wasn't a theologian, he was a cop. But he knew in the reality of living a life, that was just the way it is. You're not in control of your life, and thinking you are, accumulating enough stuff around you to make you think you are, just leads to anxiety. We talked in Sunday school, and Terry Miner came up with this, and this is great. He said true wealth is when it is well with thee. Isn't that good? Well with thee. See, if you get this upside down and you think being rich is how many trinkets and souvenirs I get in a life that can't go on, that's going to breed anxiety. But if I live in the freedom of giving it all back, surrendering it before I lose it, releasing my grip on it before it's ripped from me, and then I say, okay, Lord, I'm rich to you. And verse 21 says, Jesus says, be rich to you. Be overabundant to you. Don't try to get more trinkets, try to get more of you. Don't build things that are going to rust. Look to the one that'll never rust.
Don't try to gain what you're going to lose. Give yourself to gain what you can never lose. And He'll never lose you.
Let me close with my favorite story. You've probably heard it if you've been around me at all. But I repeat it to myself, so you ought to have to repeat it. It's good. It's easier to tell than to live by. Mennonite farmer in Lancaster County, in the simplicity of toil that's done for joy in a beautiful farm, sees a Philadelphia lawyer move in down the road. And one day they watched, this Amish farmer watches this Philadelphia lawyer bring all his stuff in, or pay somebody to bring all his stuff in. And he watches over and over all this stuff being brought in, and he sees big screen TVs and HD recorders and 8-track tapes and stereos and computers and iPhones and all this stuff going in. The next day, the Amish farmer and his wife think it's a neighborly thing to do, and they go and visit, and they take a shoe fly pie, and they have a wonderful visit together. And when they're leaving, the Amish farmer says to the Philadelphia lawyer, "Hey, buddy, by the way, if any of your electronic equipment ever goes out on you, call me and I'll help you." The lawyer said, "You know, I don't know much about religion, but I didn't think you Amish even believed in electricity. How are you going to help me fix my electronic gadgets?" He said, "I won't help you fix them. I'll teach you how to live without them." Brothers and sisters, are you rich enough in the Lord to live without all those things that one day you will live without? May we find ourselves truly alive today by always living in view of eternity. That's an acronym that spells being alive. There was no one more rich, more abundantly free and wealthy than Jesus Christ. From the foundations of the world, He was God. He enjoyed the privileges of being the favored and beloved Son. He didn't become the beloved Son. He was from all eternity the Son that was His daddy's favorite. And motivated for love, out of love for you and me, He gave up everything and came to earth to suffer and to die, to be planted in the ground. But He knew that by giving everything up, it's the only way to gain all that God has for you. He did that as first fruits for us. It brings us comfort to know that when we see a loved one pass, Jesus went before. And we call it death, but it's truly a doorway into the only life that'll never pass. But also in smaller ways, we see that as we allow those things we consider most dear, and we cling to that it in our life, once we have planted it in the ground, once we give it up, then we gain all things. For our Savior not only said it so, but He made it so. On that night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and having given thanks, He blessed it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." On the same way, after supper, He took a cup, and having given thanks, He blessed it and distributed it, and said, "This is my blood, which was shed for you. The blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness and remission of all your sins. For as often as you eat this body and drink this blood, you truly participate in the body and the blood of Christ, who died for you, that you could be rich in Him." We thank You, our gracious God, We thank you for your loving reminder that our life does not consist in the number of souvenirs we surround ourselves with, does not consist in the number of degrees we may earn or promotions we may secure, does not exist or subsist in how many zeros are behind the numbers in our checking account. But we find it right here. We find it in you. Lord, there's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing wrong with obtaining degrees or promotions. It's wonderful to be able to enjoy the good things in life. We thank you for that. But Lord, may we never find our ultimate being. May we never cling so tightly to the temporal that in the midst of that clinging, we find ourselves impoverished with the eternal. So may we receive you. And having received you, then we are free to enjoy all things as your redeemed children. This we ask in Christ's most holy name. Amen.